The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show.
On Relevant Radio.
But that's why there's two ways of looking at the world. One is that I'm the owner of my stuff. The other is I'm the steward of God's stuff. One is I'm the possessor of these gifts. The other is God has entrusted me with these gifts. One way is I'm ungrateful because I'm taking them for granted. The other is I am thankful every day because every single day God renews those gifts in my life.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, I don't know if you know that voice. Father Mike Schmitz talking about the economics of the parables. That everything we have is a gift from God. So how do you use a resource that has been given to you? It's a big question, right? You thought about that? I ponder it all the time. I really do. I look back over the span of my life, and I can see the fingerprints of God all over it. I was having this conversation even earlier with my wife, how we were first trying to get our first home. I had approached a family member for help because I didn't have everything I needed, and that person said they couldn't do it. But God created a miracle in the offing. Somebody who I didn't even know stepped forward and lent me the money. I was able to repay them. I could see God's providence. Throughout my life, I look at the places, the blessings, the opportunities, the crosses that God has given. And God's in complete control of our life. He's a God of abundance. He's a God of providence. And, if you take a look at even the scriptures, I mean, the parables of Jesus, they're really some of the most enduring stories the world has ever known. If I asked you to name, I don't know, stories from the ancient world other than what's in the Bible, what would you say? You might say Aesop's Fables or the Arabian Nights. You might try to come up with something, right? But Jesus' parables are a deep part of our culture, right? Much more than any writing that we have, and they're going to persist. I think one of the shortcomings, one of the failings, I had to take the plank out of my own eye before I take it out of anybody else's. I mean, I don't think we really examine these parables very closely. I mean, we leave them on a very surfacey level, if you will. But I think if you dive into them, if you dig into them, you're going to find that they'll impact you on just about every level of your life. And that includes how you live your economic lives. You know, as Americans, I think we tend to think about how we get our money and what we're going to do with that money. And that's no one else's business. People usually don't go around broadcasting how much they make at their jobs, right? And they also don't let people know what they're spending it on a daily basis. But, that's another thing, you know, people don't let others know how much debt they carry. But when it comes to debt, you don't want people to know, you know, you really don't own that fancy car or boat or whatever it is. You know, maybe you're still paying the bank on it. Maybe you still got a big credit card bill. Maybe you hope the economy holds up, right? Jesus actually addresses all kinds of issues in his parable. He gets down to the nitty-gritty, the brass tacks of how a real economy should be built. And Father Robert Sirico joins me today. He's the president emeritus of the Acton Institute in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and he's out with a new book called The Economics of the Parables. I thought this is worth diving into to explore how we look at money. What did Jesus teach? You know, how does it influence and direct our lives? It's good to have you with me, Father. Thank you for coming on today.
Drew, I'm delighted to be with you. Thanks so much. It was a good summation of things.
No, I tried. There's so much more we can dive into.
Yeah. Right.
So, let's start with some basics.
Go ahead.
No, you go right ahead, Father. It's all yours.
I was just going to say as a preamble that what I'm not doing here is saying that the 13 parables that I've chosen are teaching economics. They're teaching about the kingdom of God. They're teaching us moral values. I think those moral values will impact economic decision-making. But my point in the book is that there's so much that's presupposed in the stories that Jesus is telling and their enduring power that have to do with economics because it has to do with human life. We live in a world of scarcity. The moment scarcity is a reality, you have to think about allocation of resources, and that's what economics is, basically human action in the material sphere. And there's, as you said, there's so much to be learned, and that, you know, as St. John Paul II said in his encyclical Centesimus Annus, entrepreneurship throws light back onto the gospel. We can learn more about the gospel when we look at economics, and not to mention our own moral obligations. So go ahead. You were going to say something, and I interrupted you.
No, Father, honestly, I could sit here and listen to you all day. I appreciate it. I was just thinking that people tend to separate their economics from their faith, and I think the two are intricately connected. How we spend our money, how we gain it, you know, do we use it to build a kingdom? Do we use it for ourselves? We're not going to bring it with us. A lot of people think that it isn't God's business. It's ours what we do with our money.
Let's
talk about the relationship between economics and faith, because I think that's so critical.
Well, you know, you said right at the outset that very often people will think of the parables and just say, well, they're nice stories, but they see them as superficial somehow because they're so transcendent that they don't have relevance in the world in which we live. But that's the person who's not really taking the parable seriously, not reading them seriously, because it's precisely from the launching pad of a field where somebody found a treasure, or a family dispute over inheritance, or contracts, or wages, that we can learn about the kingdom of God. And all of those are the kinds of things that the parables deal with. And there's a question of balance in reading the parables. You know, it's so easy to come to the gospel and say, well, Jesus says to the rich man, give away all your money. When in point of fact, what he says before he tells this man to give to the poor, he tells him to sell his belongings. Now, if that man is selling his belongings, he's got to think about the price that he's going to get for them. And if he's thinking about giving away money as the result of those sales, he's going to want to maximize what he gets on those sales, because to maximize it is to have a greater impact of service to those who he's going to give the money. See, this whole economic presupposition we don't even think about when we superficially hear these parables.
Yeah, it's so true. You know, one of the most memorable, I guess, scriptures is that parable of the talents. It's one that we think of as being about a person's innate ability. And that's not how the parable itself is set up, is it? Maybe speak to that. What was the Lord communicating there?
Well, first of all, the word talent that we use today, meaning a person's capacity, comes from this gospel, that a talent was a unit of money. So we have adopted, as so many things from the scriptures, because the scriptures have so impacted our culture and our language, as so many things there, this is a contribution to our language. A talent meant a particular unit of money. And it is true that in this gospel, what it says, and by the way, this passage appears in several of the synoptic gospels, so it's, we get confused, because in one of them he's giving, I forgot what it is, five talents, and another he's giving two talents, but the basic principle of the story is the same. He entrusts to these men each according to their ability, the scripture says. And what I find intriguing, there are two things I particularly find intriguing. The first is the vagueness of the gospel, of the parables, very often drives us to reflect more deeply, to meditate more deeply on the meaning of it. Did you ever notice how vague these stories are? You know, well, what did they invest in? And what would have happened if they had come back with a loss? So that's one thing I find interesting. The other is the attitude of the man who buries the talent. So he has it. He doesn't lose it. He doesn't make a loss. He doesn't come and say to Jesus, well, I invested it in, and it was the wrong investment. No, he protects it. What is that man's attitude toward the benefactor, toward the master? And it's intriguing to see that what he says is, first, I was afraid. Fear is incompatible with anyone who is going to invest in things. Investments are never guarantees. If investments were guarantees, we'd all be rich.
Right.
It's the risk factor that's involved in business. A person very often starts a business, and before they ever make a profit, they have all of these bills that they have to pay, and they don't even make a profit for a year or two, sometimes more. The second thing this man says is, I knew you to be someone who gathers where you have not sown. And so his perception of the master is distorted. He thinks this generous offer for the man to employ his talents is seen as exploitation, is seen as a trap. And he doesn't know the master in doing that. It's very much, by the way, like Marx's attitude toward entrepreneurs, toward business people. He, you know, the communists, the real communists, the real socialists, sees right. business right. as exploitative in its nature. And this is this man's attitude toward the master. So that's just some of the things that are going yeah. on in that particular one. That's the most obvious, of course,
yeah.
the investment of the talents. There's some more subtle ones.
Yeah, I mean, we can talk about a few of this. I'm just curious. I'm sitting here talking, and we take a look at money. I think of Elon Musk, who's made a lot of headlines recently. Bought Twitter, of course. His net worth is somewhere around $300 billion, maybe more. Jeff Bezos, founder of Amazon, he said to have $200 billion. Gates is $137 billion. It goes on. Larry Page of Google, $131 billion. You add those men's, you know, those four men together, you're looking at $750 billion, $750 billion or more, really, than that.
Yes.
You put together the top 10 richest men in the world, they're well over $1 trillion. Money, can you
it's almost the deficit. The
it's so true. That's such a great point. That's such a great point. Can you have too much money? And you know, our relationship, I mean, Scripture's also clear about money. It's, you know, the love of money is what's wrong. It's not money itself. But give me a perspective on that. I mean, so often people think that money brings happiness. It doesn't. But is there a threshold where you have too much and you need to be doing more with it?
And anyone who thinks that money brings happiness doesn't have any money, because they would know eventually.
So funny.
Here's the way I say it in the book. I use the deadly sins to make this distinction, that in the seven deadly sins, it's not money that's the sin, it's greed. It's not sex, it's lust. It's not success, it's pride. It's not anger or indignation, but wrath. It's not admiration, it's envy. It's not leisure, it's sloth. So that's the distinction. What's the difference? So you can have all the money in the world. Of course you couldn't, because you wouldn't have anybody to trade it with then, right? Because you'd have it all.
Right.
But you could have a lot of money and still be detached and still not be greedy, especially if you employ the two moral questions with relation to wealth is, how did you get it? You know, if you got it illegitimately, unjustly, then it's immoral. And what do you do with it? What are you employing it in doing? And in, at least in a market economy, most of the wealth of all of those people you just mentioned are invested in employing people. They're not sitting on it. It's not in their basement in some, you know, safe. Sure, they've got lots of toys, but in comparison to what they own, it's minuscule.
My guest is Father Robert Sirico. If you want to join us, I only have him for a few more minutes, but feel free to ask your question, share your perspective, join the conversation. The number to get in, it's 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Father is out with a new book. It's called The Economics of the Parables, and it's always good to tap into his expertise and his knowledge. You know, we talked about the parable of the talents, but, you know, there are other parables too, Father. And one of the things I would like to address, if we could, is debt in particular. We live in a culture where, my gosh, you look at the average credit card debt in this country, the amount of debt that people have. What does Jesus say about debt and how we should deal with that as well? It's not just about how much money you can acquire. A lot of Americans have a lot of debt.
Well, I think, first of all, with regard to debt, some people don't believe you should have any debt. I think it's very difficult to live a life without any debt whatsoever. The moral question with regard to debt, of course, is the proportionality of the debt to your assets, to what you own, and what you are likely to own. And part of what tells us something about that is your reputation. What in the past have you done? It's not just talking a good talk. It's actually proving yourself, because when you're in debt to somebody, you're being entrusted with their wealth. And the parable that comes to mind in this regard is the evil steward, the steward who takes his master's money and then goes out and uses it to create a debt situation for himself so that he can live comfortably. He is unfaithful in what he's been given to do. And, you know, debt really is an obligation of stewardship. As you said, you know, as it said so often, we don't own ourselves. We are stewards of what we've been entrusted with. So we have to be honest and transparent and diligent in what we're entrusted with, precisely because it's the livelihood of someone else.
That's really true. You know, I'm curious about, Father, I've known you for a while. I mean, why look at the economic aspect of these parables? Parables can be examined on a number of different levels. I mean, why did you choose to look at the economic perspective of this? What motivated that?
Well, I think in part because the concrete can teach us something about the abstract. Too often when we speak in the abstract or very high ideals, people end up asking themselves, well, what's going on here? What's the relevance of this to me? But when you are, you know, when you have something that touches people's lives at every point, and then you point them to something higher, it conveys a transcendent meaning, but not on the surface, not didactically. Mm-hmm. It also imposes certain implications for change on an audience. You mentioned at the beginning, you know, what stories from the ancient world can you think about? It's important to remember that the parables of Jesus are not fantasy. They're not just little lessons that come out of nothing. They're things that could actually happen in people's lives. So they teach us on two levels. They teach us on the level of that we're acquainted with, our real life, and then they point us to something higher. And so it makes concrete what is abstract. And I guess the reason I wrote this book is because I live in two worlds, you know. My whole of my priesthood has been living in two worlds. I'm both a pastor, so I have to preach. I've been through the lectionary cycle, 3 decades.
Wow.
More than 3 decades.
That's great.
So I've preached on these parables, and I never, you know, very rarely will make economic points in my homilies, because I have a whole other life in which I am always talking about economics, and that's as the president, co-founder of a think tank.
Right.
And I thought to myself, it'll be wonderful if I can integrate or kind of create a dialogue between economics and theology, which is what I've been trying to do for the 30-something years that I've been working with the Acton Institute. And so far, the reception has been very, very positive and thankful on the part of people. But it's important for people to understand that I am not teaching a biblical economics. I'm not saying the Bible, that would be ahistorical.
Mm-hmm.
The economics as a scientific discipline doesn't come into existence until much, much later. But the reality of economic action has existed as long as people have existed on the planet and had to trade with one another for survival.
Yep. Let's do this, Father, because we only have a few minutes. Let's grab another call or two. We'll go to Mary Alice. She's listening in Columbus, Ohio. Mary Alice, good afternoon.
Good afternoon, Drew, and good afternoon, Father. I've heard you several times over the years speaking over the radio with other, I don't know, other programs, but I recall taking an economics course at Cleveland State University. This is over 30 years ago before I moved down here to Columbus. And they were teaching John Maynard Keynes, Keynesian economics, yes, which was tax and spend. And I knew at that time, and I was in my mid-20s, I said to my dad when I go home after school, and I say, Dad, they're teaching this nonsense about taxing and spending. The only way...
Well, you're perceptive. You nailed that right on the head.
No. Oh, I've known this for years, Father. You cannot tax an economy into prosperity. Hmm. You take more money away from people, they will have nothing to barter with. You know, barter is the wrong word, but to create
wealth.
Yeah.
You can't distribute what you haven't produced.
That's right. Well, Mary Alice, thank you. Thank you for your call.
So, okay, thank you.
This is exactly not the economic paradigm that I'm coming from in the writing of this book. You have really nailed it right on the head.
That's great.
Thank you.
Well, Father, if people want to get your book, what's the best way to do that? I saw a PDF version of it. I know it's now out. What's the best way to connect?
It's actually not out yet. You can pre-order it on Amazon.com, and you'll get it on the day that it does come out. It comes out May 10th.
All right, it's right around
Amazon.com, and boom, you have it in your box on the day everybody else gets it. There are a few advanced physical copies of it.
Yeah.
But I should also say that the last third of the book deals with broader, I just wrote this whole third on economics in the New Testament, certain economic presumptions, like the story of the man who comes to Jesus, the rich man, and is told that, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven, and the overchanging of the money changers and the temple. Are all these anti-capitalist motifs? Were the first Christians socialists because they shared things in common? Things like that that are not parables, but are nonetheless...
Well, Father, you've got to address that, though. Address it now, because look, we're looking at our current culture today, and we see the current administration with very liberal policies that love to spend, go into debt, and have some of these socialistic principles. And we know every time socialism has been tried, it really has failed. So what's the New Testament say about those very things?
Well, I mean, again, the New Testament is teaching, the scriptures themselves are teaching values, not an economic model. And the church doesn't have an economic model. It doesn't say Keynesian. It doesn't say free market. It says here are the values that have to dominate our lives. But I think those values are what gave rise to people trading. One of the great values is the value of the sanctity of private property. You know, you say that private property is sacred in some circles, and people will, the hair will go on fire. But that's exactly what Leo XIII said in his encyclical Rerum Novarum. Thou shalt not steal is a statement in favor of private property, but they wouldn't have called it that 2,000 or 4,000 years ago.
Yeah, that's for sure.
But this incredible spending, deficit spending in the trillions, and then wondering why we have inflation. I mean, this is going to take a long time to get in control again.
Well, Father, I'm excited to see the release of the book. It's out. It will be out May 10th. It's called The Economics of the Parables. And with the final minute I have left, if you had to give an elevator pitch for why people should get it, what would that be?
Well, in a way, it will make your life more meaningful. And it certainly will enable you to hear the parables in a whole new light. I think the parables are like a gem. The more you turn it around and look at it from different vantage points, the more you come to appreciate it. You might also want to buy one for your priest to help with his homilies, because I think it might be helpful.
I love it. Well, thank you for doing it. And thanks for all the work you've done at the Acton Institute over the years, and for making time for us today. It's always good to talk to you. We'll have to have you back to talk about other issues as well. But thank you for being here today.
Anytime, Drew. I'm always glad to be with a paisano.
Amen to that. It's Father Robert Sirico. The book is called The Economics of the Parable. He says you can pre-order at Amazon. Go get your copy now. And what a great idea. Maybe give it to your priest. Be a good gift for him. And And a blessing to your parish, all right? The Economics of the Parables by Father Robert Sirico, S-I-R-I-C-O. Stay with me. I'll be back with more right after this. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters, flexible premium life insurance. You know, for less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
I now give myself wholly to thee, without keeping anything back for myself or others. If thou seest anything in me which does not belong to thee, I beseech thee to take it and make thyself the absolute mistress of all that is mine. Destroy in me all that may displease God, root it up and bring it to naught. Place and cultivate in me everything that is pleasing to thee. May the light of thy faith dispel the darkness of my mind. May thy profound humility take the place of my pride. May the burning love of thy heart inflame the lukewarmness of mine. May thy virtues take the place of my sins. May thy merits be my only adornment in the sight of God, and make up for all that is wanting in me.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, that's part of a really beautiful prayer. And it was written by the great St. Louis de Montfort. It was composed to the Mother of God, and he had an unbelievable love for her. I don't know if you've ever made a Marian consecration. I made mine years ago. It was on the Feast of the Annunciation, March 25th. For years, you know, I've always loved Our Lady. I've always had deep devotion to her ever since I was a child. I remember when I was a little boy even, singing hymns to her on my bike or stopping by a little shrine in my Catholic school, you know, before running out into the play yard and making a visit to her. And she always loved me. I mean, years later, from no doing of my own, God called me to produce a documentary on her apparitions around the world. And it's given me a platform now to be able to introduce the power and the efficacy of her role in a special way today. I was introduced to St. Louis de Montfort, and I tried to do his Marian consecration many times. And I'll tell you, it was so difficult that at the end of the night, as I got ready to open the book, do the novena, you know, do the prayers and pray the rosary, I was like, oh, I got to do my novena. I got to do my consecration. I'd be grumbling. And I realized that's not how you're supposed to make your consecration to the Mother of God. You're supposed to do it with love and joy and expectation. So it wasn't until years later I stumbled upon another consecration by Louis de Montfort, and not Louis de Montfort, by Father Gately. And I did his 33 Days to Morning Glory, I believe it was called. And then, of course, John Paul II has written one. Maximilian Kolbe's had them, Mother Teresa. Many of these saints all have this beautiful love for the Mother of God. But St. Louis de Montfort, he's really a paragon when it comes to Marian devotion. It's his feast day today. He was born back in 1673. Died on this day in 1716. But he's most known for his love of our mother, of the Blessed Mother, and that she'll lead you into the arms of Christ, that she's the surest and the fastest way to Christ. There was a great story told about how he led the peasants of the town that he was in to build this huge monument to the Passion of Christ. They worked, I think, 15 months to do that, and the bishop was going to come by and bless it. And the day before it was supposed to happen, some of Louis de Montfort's enemies convinced the government that it had to be destroyed, right? They said it was a fortress against the government. The next day, that's what they did. They leveled it. You know what his reaction was? His reaction sounded very much like Job's. He said, we had hoped to build a Calvary here, but let us build it in our hearts. Blessed be God. Total submission to God's divine plan. I'm joined today by somebody who is deeply devoted to Our Lady as well. And there's so many lessons we can learn from the life of Louis de Montfort. He wrote about the last days. De Montfort prophesied the loss of his writings. True to that prophecy, they were lost for quite a while. Satan hates the work of de Montfort and what it points to. And here to kind of pull back the veil and that give you some perspective on the powerful life and legacy and gift that Louis de Montfort has given us is an expert on Our Lady, Dr. Mark Mirabali, holds the St. John Paul II Chair of Mariology at Franciscan University, Steubenville, and I hope you'll check him out at his website, motherofallpeoples.com. Doctor, happy feast day. It's good to have you here today.
Thank you, Drew. It's always a pleasure. Happy feast day to you. I have to say, I think probably we should just proceed by me listening to you. I so enjoy this. I mean, I was thinking, well, we're going to have to do a show on St. Drew Mariani pretty soon. At least
that's
I have
so
the
funny.
Earlier stages of his devotion, you know, singing hymns to Our Lady on his bike. I mean, those are wonderful things. No, but really, Drew, you do a wonderful job of summarizing the heart of St. Louis Marie. And as you say, you know, he's to be seen not only on what he did during his life, but the influence. So, you know, you've got the A of his life, that is, 43 years old. He's only a priest for 16 years. He lives in untold poverty. He's a missionary. He oftentimes sleeps under bridges. He's attacked by the Jansenists who emphasize the justice of God instead of his divine mercy. I mean, how prophetic was de Montfort even in terms of the divine mercy, grace that we just experienced.
So true.
And then he goes to Rome on foot to ask, Pope Clement the 11th, is this true? Is this true devotion correct? Because he got kicked out of diocese after diocese because of the Jansenist enemies, those who, again, are severe instead of emphasizing mercy. And the Pope makes him an apostolic missionary, which is an extraordinary title. But de Montfort, in his humility, comes back and doesn't tell anybody. And he still gets kicked out of diocese after diocese. But his heart was so unequivocally dedicated to the mother. And it was all based in why de Montfort is the champion of consecration. You know, I was happy to have Father Michael Gately in my class at Franciscan many moons ago.
Wow.
And he'd be the first to say, look, I just didn't get it, understand it as clearly as St. Louis Marie. You know, Father Michael in his humility really does point to St. Louis Marie as the champion of consecration. Why? Two things, Drew. Number one, it's all based on Our Lady's role as the mediatrix of all graces. In other words, that gives her the spiritual capacity to distribute the graces of Jesus to our hearts when we open our hearts fully to her. And that's what a consecration is. We're saying, I want all of your intercession, Mother. You are the mediatrix of every single grace that comes from Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit acts only through you. And so I want that. I want it all. And secondly, de Montfort's the champion because he says, the whole purpose is to better live our baptismal promises to Christ. So, Drew, let's break this down very simply.
Sure.
We've got two options. If we want to be true to our baptismal promises to Jesus, we have option A. We can try to do it on our own. Or we have option B. We can try to do it with the full-blown intercession of the mediatrix of all graces. And her powerful means and irreplaceable means in many ways to unite our heart to Jesus. Why would we go A when we have B as the option? And that's Marian consecration. That's why de Montfort's the champion, is because it's only living our baptismal promises to Jesus. That's why we do give ourselves directly to the Mother, to be united to Jesus in ways we just can't do our own. And that's why he stands above, I mean, neck and neck with perhaps St. Maximin Kolbe, but still, he is the historic champion of Marian consecration.
Yeah, no question. You take a look at those who really found the secret of consecration. De Montfort, of course, as you point out, Maximin Kolbe, John Paul II, Mother Teresa, so many others. You, Doctor, we see this great grace, I think, in the world today where people, the country and the world over, are consecrating themselves to the Mother of God. You know, Pope John Paul II in Crossing the Threshold of Hope, He says, thanks to St. Louis de Montfort, I came to understand that true devotion to the Mother of God is actually Christocentric. Indeed, it's profoundly rooted in the mystery of the Blessed Trinity and the mysteries of the Incarnation and Redemption. What so many people miss today, and maybe you can expand on this, is that very point, that this is not about the Blessed Mother. You know, she always points us to her Son. This is actually Christocentric. I think that's really the heart of this whole devotion.
Yeah, we have fallen under this false guise of what one author called the two-room theory. Now, what does that mean? The idea is that you're in a hallway and that Jesus is on a room on your left side Mary's on a room on your right side, and you got to make a choice. Well, that's a false dichotomy. All the saints, the fathers of the church, the doctors of the church, the great spiritual giants, the mystical giants, St. Bridget of her revelations and Catherine of Siena, all of them say that's the wrong example. They're both in the same room, Drew. Jesus and Mary are both in the same room. One person may lead you to the room more immediately. So, for example, for the people of Guadalupe, for example, you know, I remember speaking to the Secretary of Education for the country of Mexico when I was down in Mexico City visiting the shrine. And he said to me, Drew, he said, you want to understand us Mexican people, you have to realize we will do anything Our Lady of Guadalupe says. If she says, believe that my son is divine, we'll do it. But historically, it's very clear that it's Our Lady of Guadalupe that brought people into the room to meet Jesus. Now, there's other cases where it's Jesus that says, it is I who give you my mother. That's what happens at Calvary. But the point is, they're in the same room. Don't set up a competition between Jesus and Mary. That only serves the adversary. Only the adversary, only Satan wants us to think it's Jesus against Mary. Well, that's family dysfunction, right? I mean, the idea that a mother is against the son or they're competing, that's a dysfunction we don't want to bring into the family of God. In this case, it's both and. And giving ourselves to Our Lady will allow us to be united to Jesus in ways we can't do on our own. That's because of her role as mediatrix of all graces. I also find it interesting, incidentally, Drew, that, you know, we don't want our love of Jesus and Mary to be dictated by tragedy, but what Pope Francis did when he consecrated the world and Russia and Ukraine to the Immaculate Heart of Mary is a clear reference of the power of consecration, which I think piggybacks from de Montfort to John Paul II, and then again, Pope Francis. It's showing that consecration is not a lightweight act. It's a release of supernatural power based on Our Lady's role of mediating grace. And so, you know, sometimes people will say, well, we did the consecration, Pope Francis did the consecration, but there's still battle. Does anybody realize what a miracle it is that we still have Ukraine, that we still have Kyiv in the 63rd day? Most people thought it would be 3 days. Massive powerhouse of Russia taking over Ukraine. It's still going on. And so we don't know how Our Lady is intervening, but we know she is intervening because that consecration was historically powerful. And we have the example of St. John Paul II. 1984 consecration wasn't until 1991 that you had the full effects of that. So it takes time because grace has to work in us, but these consecrations are powerful. And de Montfort's really a champion of Marian consecration.
Let's talk a little bit more about that because I think it's really important. I got a phone call the other day from somebody who was listening, and I had mentioned the power not only of John Paul II's consecration, but I really think torrents of grace flowed with Francis doing it, mentioning Russia by name and Ukraine, and the fact that we are so interconnected today. Unlike the 84 consecration, you know, when nobody had cell phones, everybody had them today. They could do it on there. We had churches filled. We had people streaming this. We had networks broadcasting it. So, I mean, the amount of people storming heaven was pretty profound. And somebody called up with a great question. He said, well, you know, what makes you think, with all the sin that we have in this country, that we don't deserve chastisement? And it, kind of my response to that is, you know, if you look back historically, you know, whether it's La Salette or Champion, Wisconsin, or Fatima, or any of the other places, the Virgin comes, she warns. We have an opportunity to respond to that grace. If we fail to, then there's consequences for that failure to respond. But I'm hoping that we as a people, and I'm hoping that the grace of God's mercy and the power of this consecration holds back the hand of God's justice, and that we see a radical change. After John Paul's consecration, of course, the Iron Curtain fell, and then we saw the dissolution of the USSR shortly afterwards in terms of months, just a couple short years. So I'm really hopeful, Doctor, even though there's threats of hypersonic missiles and nuclear weapons and threats against the West, there's going to be good that comes out of it. It might get darker before the dawn, but if you can address that, the fact that this consecration just took place, consecration is a powerful thing. What does it mean to God, and what's the power of Our Lady's intercession on that plane?
Yeah, well, a couple points here, Drew. First of all, you know, we got to remember what the theology of both consecration and also chastisement means. Consecration means that we are giving our fiat to Our Lady. We're giving her our freedom to say, Mother, we want your full intercession. We want it more in this act. And that's why the consecration of Pope Francis was a great step towards the full intercession of Our Lady. I believe other steps are necessary, but it was a great step forward. The theology of chastisement, on the other hand, is where there is a absence of responding to grace by humanity as a human family. And so God allows events to happen for our purification. So, for example, the great, you know, chastisement prophecy of Our Lady of Akita. Now, that's a church-approved apparition. Sister Agnes, whom you interviewed, as you mentioned at the beginning of our segment here, you know, in your movie, your remarkable documentary on Marian apparitions of the 20th century, well, she was asked in 1995, is it possible to completely avert this chastisement, which she said is like fire falling from the sky, you know, greater than the deluge? Well, Sister Agnes says, it's not completely avertible, but it is mitigatable. What does that mean? That means it can be lessened. And Drew, lessened can be millions of souls. And so that's why, yes, we have to have faith in the power of what Pope Francis did. To the listener called in, that doesn't mean we're going to be free from all potential punishments or chastisements because we're not fully responding. But still, let's try to mitigate. Let's try to respond because we have a promise of victory, Drew, and we've got to keep this in mind. We have a promise that in the end, her Immaculate Heart will triumph and a period of peace will be granted to the world. Right. We may have to go through a passion death cycle to get to that resurrection, but the promise will take place. Our Lady always keeps her promises.
Amen.
And that means we have to persevere in cooperation in all the efforts towards the triumph of her Immaculate Heart, including the consecration with Pope Francis did.
I love it. Well, Doctor, hold the thought. I have to take a short pause. When we come back, I only have a few minutes. If you want to join the conversation, this is your window. Let me give you the number. It's 888-914-9149, talking about St. Louis de Montfort, one of the great champions of Marian consecration, the power of consecration. We just saw Pope Francis, you know, get behind it, right? We saw what he did. Feel free to join us. We've got a lot to talk about. We'll pray together on the other side, too. All right? Stay with me. I'll be right back. We receive hundreds of your phone calls every day, all thanks to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line. Our sponsor offers flexible life insurance and annuities. Visit relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, I just love that. That's the Salve Regina. There's something anointed about it. What a beautiful hymn to the Mother of God. Good afternoon. It's good to be with you. I'm Drew Mariani. Thanks for hanging out with me, allowing me to just spend a little bit of your day with you. I do value you and appreciate you, and I'm glad that you're tuned in. If you're new to the show, set the dial. It's always good to talk with you. I always do my best to try to give you a look at life you won't find anywhere else and bring him in like Dr. Mark Miravalli. He is a Marian expert. And I thought today we could talk about Our Lady. Maybe you've got a question about her. Maybe you have a real problem. You're saying, I thought Christ was the one true mediator. Why is God raising Our Lady up today more than ever as both our spiritual mother and as really just a powerful, powerful figure in our modern day? I mean, one of the titles I've often been struck by was the Mother of All Nations. You know, in South America, when I was down there, Our Lady came as a reconciler of peoples and nations. We'll talk about these beautiful titles of her. But first, Doctor, let me go to Cookeville, Texas. Tom is listening to us there. He's got a question for you. Tom, good afternoon.
Hey, good afternoon. Listen, I want to preface this by saying I appreciate your radio station, and I listen to it more than any other radio station. We've got about three Christian stations, and you guys catch my attention more than any of them, and I just appreciate you. And I just want to respectfully ask some questions.
Sure.
I'm not a Catholic, but the whole idea of the mediatrics of all graces, the Blessed Mother, that being called that, and you know, I think when I think of when Jesus was raised from the dead, he told his disciples, he said, "I go to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father." You know, and then you know the Apostle Paul, you know, he writes, "There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." You know, and you know, Jesus taught us to pray, you know, our Father. He taught us to pray to his Father. And, I don't see the scripture, you know, where, not that we're not to honor the mother of the Lord Jesus, but that we're not taught to pray, you know.
Gotcha. Well, Tom, let's do this, because we only have about 5 minutes, and I'm so glad you're listening. I'm really glad you called. Let me let Dr. Miravalli answer whatever other questions you have as well, but let's start with this one, Doc.
Yeah, great. Tom, thanks so much for calling, and it takes a little, you know, courage to do that on a Catholic station, but I want to thank you, first of all, for doing it as a brother Christian, and this is the way we get a unification. We dialogue. We talk about these things honestly, with a mutual love for each other, and most of all, a love for our Lord Jesus, and what is true in Scripture and in the Church. So first of all, thanks for calling. Secondly, let's talk about Scripture, and let's talk right from the beginning of Scripture. And you know, there's a beautiful book out there called Mary for Evangelicals, and there's two doctors of theology that make this point. They say, look, as Protestant Christians, we should not deny the Catholics the title of Mary as mediatrix of all graces, because that happens in the first chapter of St. Luke. When Mary says yes, what does she do? She mediates Jesus Christ, who is the source and author of all graces. And so even by her yes there, bringing Jesus into the world is bringing the source of all grace into the world. And then it just continues. For example, at Cana in John 2, 1 through 10, Mary again mediates by bringing to the attention of Jesus the need for the miracle at Cana. And so going to 1 Timothy 2:5, what St. Paul, in the Greek term, Tom, there is, it's eis. When he says the one mediator, it's eis, it's not monos. Monos means one and only mediator. Eis means first of many. So, as Pope John Paul II does a beautiful commentary, he says, no, Jesus is the only divine mediator, the mediator between God and man, period, to that sense. But that doesn't prevent others from participating in the one mediation of Jesus. So, if I pray for you after the program, Tom, I'm going to be mediating for you, and I hope you'll pray for me too. So, we're both mediating in Jesus, through the mediation of Jesus. Mary does that like no one else, because she is the mother of Jesus, and that's the gift that Jesus gives us at John 19:25. And I know we got to close this because we're ticking away with time, but at the end, it's Jesus who says at the end of Calvary, John 19:26-27, behold your mother. And so he gives us the gift of his mother as our mother, and he gives it to John and everyone who wants to be a beloved disciple. So we could talk endlessly about this, and perhaps we can dialogue, you know, later as well, Tom. But I want to thank you for the call-in.
And Tom, I hate to leave it there because I only have about a minute and a half left in the broadcast today, but I recommend call my colleague Patrick or Father Simon, who's on before me. Feel free to ask them these very same questions. There's a book called Meet Your Mother by Dr. Miravalli. You may want to check that out. But the other book, Mary for Evangelicals, may be a good read. And we'd love to have you call back in again. Doctor, there are other calls, but I've got just a moment left. Would you maybe wrap up with that powerful prayer to Our Lady of all nations, and maybe just speak about the beauty of that title in this day? About a minute.
I surely will.
I surely will. So let us pray first. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, send now your Spirit over the earth. Let the Holy Spirit live in the hearts of all nations, that they may be preserved from degeneration, disasters, and war. May the Lady of all Nations, the Blessed Virgin Mary, be our advocate. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. True, it's a prayer asking Jesus to send the Holy Spirit into the hearts of all nations to prevent what we're watching right now on the world scene. We're watching war and moral degeneration and breakdown. And so I couldn't encourage everyone more to take 30 seconds a day and pray this inspired prayer. If anybody needs the prayer, Drew, we send it to them free of charge. Just name an address, email it to mary@motherofallpeoples.com, mary@motherofallpeoples.com. You get it within a week of 10 days. This is what we mean about referring to Mary as Mother of All Peoples, because mothers can unite kids in ways Amen. That kids can't do themselves. Our Lady does the same thing Amen. For nations, for peoples.
Now, mary@motherofallpeoples.com. Check it out. That's a great resource for you, too, Tom. I want to thank you for allowing me to be part of your afternoon. Doctor, thank you for being here as well. Until next time, remember God loves you, and so do I.